I'm going to ask you a question I don't want you to answer, just want you to think about it. Don't make any facial expressions, or raise your hand, or audible responses. Just think about it. Question is, do you love the Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my words. To the degree that you're obedient to the Lord, then to that degree, you love him. It would be hypocritical to say, Jesus, I love you, and not obey his voice. Several years ago, I was at a camp off the western coast of Canada, a small island actually, it's a camp similar to this. And I was rooming with a fella. I said to him, what is your name?
My name, Ramalingam.
I said, oh. Ramalingam. Ah, good. So what's your first name?
My name Ramalingam.
Oh, Ramalingam. What's your last name?
My name Ramalingam.
I said, oh, Ramalingam. How do you do? I said, I'm Joe Reese. Nice to meet you. Ramalingam is East Indian, born in Singapore. By the time he was 19 years old, he was deadly in the martial arts and ruled, by the time he was 19, half of Singapore in the underground crime ring. He was chosen by older people to take on that responsibility because of his ability. There was an election coming up, and there was a party that wanted to be elected in Singapore that was very, it was organized crime. That's what it was. So because of the power and influence that he had in the city and the country and the island, that's, Singapore is a city, a country, and an island. It's 14 miles wide and 27 miles long. They came to him and they said, listen, we know that you've got power. Help us get into power, and we'll make you the mayor of Singapore. Would you like that? He said, I'd really like that. So he did everything he could to make sure that that government got in, and they got in. Not long after that, a bunch of cars pulled up in front of his house one day, and he thought, boy, they're coming to make me mayor, I know it. And they arrested him and threw him in prison. While he was in prison, he tried to escape. He was found out and put into what he called the condemned cell. The condemned cell is what we call solitary confinement. While he was in solitary confinement, they took him, or as he was going to solitary confinement, they took him by the prison library and said, you can have one book before we throw you in the slammer. He said, I'll take that one. Didn't even know what it was. It was just the biggest book on the shelf. If I'm going to be in there indefinitely, I want a big book. They closed the door behind him, and maybe you've guessed by now, that book was the Word of God, the Bible. He looked at it, realized what he had done, threw it against the wall, and said, how stupid could I have been? He said, but that book didn't go anywhere, and neither did I. I picked it up, I read a little bit. He said, I started reading in the Old Testament. Wasn't that bad. Thought maybe a lot of wars, a lot of fighting. He said, maybe I could learn something about fighting from them. After a while, he thought, boy, they don't know any more about, I know more about fighting than they do. He didn't like that. So he got to the New Testament. He's reading in the New Testament, and he came across this verse in the book of Matthew. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? He said, I did not like that verse. That was my dream in life. I wanted to be mayor of Singapore. I wanted to rule the world. He said, I threw that Bible down. I kicked it across the room. I left it there for 2 weeks. I'm not reading that book anymore. That book didn't go anywhere, and neither did he. After a period of time, he picked it up, and he said, listen, only one verse. The book's not that bad. I'll just skip on to the next book. Got to Mark. Started reading in Mark. Guess what? Came across a verse in Mark. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? A similar situation. Got mad, tore a few pages out, threw it down, left it for days or weeks, I can't remember. Picked it up again in desperation and read Luke. Now do you know why the synoptics often repeat the same stories? He read it for the third time. And God began to speak to him. By the time he got through John and Acts and Romans, he had come to know the Lord Jesus. As he was reading in Romans, he read, faith cometh by hearing. He said, how would I ever hear that? I'm in here by myself, so I'll read it out loud, he thought. So he started reading the Word of God out loud. Now, in this condemned cell, there were two doors, one on each end of the cell. And there were guards there 24 hours a day to make sure that people didn't hurt themselves. They had windows in the doors. Two guards, two doors, two windows. And he's reading now the Word of God out loud. Not only did he get saved, the two guards got saved. An incredible true story. Later he got released out of the condemned cell, put back into residence, whatever that was. And because he knew so much, and because they did not want him to expose what he knew about this organized crime and the government, they planted a man in his cell in the residence to kill him. He said with a twinkle in his eyes, he was telling me the story, I led him to the Lord, he said. I thought, until one night we got on our knees beside our bunk, and he said he pulled out two knives while I was praying. He stabbed me once in the neck, lodged in my shoulder blade, and the other through my kidney. He said, I jumped up, pulled this one out, pulled that one out, my blood dripping off of those two knives. I said to this man, you're in trouble. And he said that guy was rather upset about the whole thing, but the cameras picked him up. They took him, patched him up, and put him back in the condemned cell. Thought that he had started the whole thing. He said later in the story, he said, I really did lead him to the Lord, and he's in the assembly in Singapore with me now. 300 people, along with the warden, got saved in that prison because of his testimony and his ministry. He is still one of only two people in Singapore that get to go into the death row in the prison to represent Christianity. There are many people that get to go and represent their own religions, but he and one other guy only can go and represent Christianity. And I said to him, I said, how many people get saved on death row? He said, about 90%. He said, I told him, don't even call for me till you've tried everything else, because he said, I know nothing else will work. And if they're seeking, he said, I go. And I tell them about the Lord Jesus. In 1981, 18 men conspired to steal gold bars from a company that housed these bars in Singapore. 18 men. In the process of doing that, they killed a man. Laws are very strict in Singapore. When they caught those 18 men, they charged them all with murder. Condemned them to hang to death. 18 men on death row. Ramalingam said, I was called in. And he said, I witnessed to those 18 men. And 16 of those men got saved. He said they were from the ages of about 18 years old to about 35 years old, mostly illiterate, mostly Muslims, and many of them could not read or write. I led them to the Lord. I had, their execution date was 1 year. He said, I had 1 year to disciple them. So I spent a lot of time with them. He said, during that time, they couldn't read or write, many of them, but their relatives visited them, and many of their relatives got saved. They would draw pictures of the truth of the gospel and send it to their relatives, and many of their relatives got saved. He said, I was there the day of the execution. They hung them three at a time. I'd spent 1 year with these men. Said one thing about executions, he said, the toughest, meanest men in that prison who say nothing frightens them, when they turn the corner to see the gallows, their legs are like jelly and they drag them in. It's the end. The two that didn't know the Lord, they drug them in. All 16 of these men walked in. They walked up. The executioner said, do you have any last words? Every one of them gave a Bible verse and a witness about the love of God and salvation. Every one of them. He said, I was standing in the hall. I was the last person before they went to the gallows. I was crying, he said. I knew them by name. I'd spent a year with them. They walked by me. They said, Ramalingam, don't cry. We're going to be with the Lord. He said, I knew that, I preached that, I understood that, I believed that, but he said, never had that impacted my life as much as it did that day. Those men that were 18 inches from me in that hall saying goodbye to me, in 5 minutes were going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He said, one man came by me and said, Ramalingam, don't cry, I'm going to be with the Lord. Do you have a message that you'd like for me to give to him? What message would you send? Through tears, Ramalingam responded this way. Tell the Lord, I love him. That was his message. I would be utterly foolish for him to say that if he were not obeying the Lord. I feel like we could close in prayer, you know. It's a true story. When the tsunami hit last year at Christmas, Ramalingam was in a prayer meeting on the nearest landmass closest to the epicenter. When it hit that little island, they had prepared, evidently. When the earthquake happened, the locals knew what it was. And immediately they began to tie trees and branches and anything they could get. They could tie it together. They had been given a tent to put up. And for some reason that tent had not yet been put up, and they had all this rope. And they tied all this stuff together. They were 48 hours hanging on to that in the water before they were rescued. But he's safe today, and he's back, and they're rebuilding. He's like the Apostle Paul of Asia. He's everywhere over there. You'd have to know the guy to understand him. He wanted me actually to go to that island with him last year. And he did. He said to me, you will get sick if you go. I said, Ramalingam, what kind of sick? You know? He said, oh, tuberculosis, polio. But the Lord will raise you up, he said. I won't be real sure it's God's will before I go. We're in Haggai chapter 2. Take your Bibles there, please. I gave you that story not because it's unrelated to our subject tonight. It's very related to our subject. Because tonight we enter in now to another phase in the life of these Israelites who have come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city and the altar. If you haven't been with us, we're sorry. We've been working our way through this book. two chapters, 38 verses. We've been finding out a lot about the history of Israel. Matter of fact, I have a confession to make. Better make it now. I'm running out of time. The first night that I gave you a history of Israel, I asked you some questions. One of the questions was, who was the first Jew? And immediately, one of the cooks over here said, Jacob. I said, no. What I was looking for was, who is the father of this great nation? And we know that Abraham was the father of that great nation. But technically, he wasn't a Jew. So I stand to be corrected. Jacob was the first of the line of the nation of Israel. You were right, Bruce. Okay. Whether it was you or God, I was wrong, and I admit that. So we'll remember that the next time we ask those questions. We worked our way through that history. We found out that because of disobedience, they'd been in captivity. They were allowed through a set of unusual circumstances to go back to their home and start rebuilding the temple. They made a good start, but they got discouraged and they quit. And they spent their time and their money on themselves and not on the Lord. They left the Lord out. And that first chapter was a rebuke and a response to that rebuke. And as we looked at their response, we found out that they obeyed, in verse 12 of chapter 1, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They took it on the chin. They said, you're right. Within 23 days, they had a turnaround. They decided to go build that temple. They didn't care at this point what anybody else said or what anybody else did. We're going to obey the voice of our God. And they did that. And God strengthened their hand, and they launched out. A month passes by, and things are not going as well as they had hoped for, but because of their disobedience, God had judged the land and judged the work and the labor of their hands. And by the time that they were supposed to be offering all these sacrifices and praise to God and offerings to God, they didn't have anything. And the Lord spoke to them again and said, it's okay. I'm with you. I know it doesn't look like much, but I'm the God of little things. And little is much when I'm in it. And I want to encourage you. Be strong. He commanded them. You be strong. You do the work. I'm with you. One of these days, the glory of the latter temple will be far greater than the glory of this one. And one of these days, my son will come, the desire of all nations, the prince of peace himself. He'll sit on the throne in this temple and rule in peace with a rod of iron. We talked about that. We understood that you and I need to go on and do the work. If we can't visibly see it, it's okay. Keep doing it. Keep obeying. Remember, love is a word of action. If I say I love the Lord, then I must be serving the Lord and proving my love. The first message, we talk about leaving the first love, and the cure for that is doing the first works. Go back and obey God. Prove that you love Him. Well, tonight we're going to skip down to verse 10. That's where we left off in verse 9 last night. And we're going to hear the fourth message. I told you there are five messages in 4 months. The first message was September the 1st, as far as our calendar goes. Then the second was the 24th, 23 days later, the 24th of September. That's verse 15 of chapter 1. Chapter 2, about a month later, the 21st day of the 7th month, that is of October. And now we skip down a couple of more months, and we're on the, well, as you and I would know, it's kind of an incredible thing, really. It's Christmas Eve, as far as our time is concerned. It's the 24th of December. And we read that in verse 10 of chapter 2. And the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, corresponding to December in our calendar, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offered there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labor of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of this 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Fourth message. Time is running out, but we have one more message in the morning, and we'll get down to the fifth message. It was actually given the same day. But we'll consider this fourth message tonight. The lesson that we'll learn tonight is the lesson about holiness and the lesson about sin. The lesson about righteousness and the lesson about unrighteousness. The question in their mind and in the mind of the prophet directed by the Lord was this. 2 months have passed. It's a rainy season now. We started building. We left off building our own houses. We quit doing our own things. We turned our work and effort and time and energy to the things of the Lord. A month passed. We had the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day we got encouraged by the Lord again. 2 months passed now. Would there be any change? There's nothing much to show for it at this point. And so the word of the Lord comes, and he teaches them a great lesson. And you and I will learn this great lesson tonight if we will obey the Lord. The lesson was this. It was in the form of two questions. The first question was, can holiness be transferred physically from one thing to the other? Now, when he mentions here, I don't know what translation you have, the old King James says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, he's got reference here to the priest. And the priest has the sacrifice. This holy flesh would be something to do with one of the offerings, the burnt offering or the sin offering or something. And he would take that, and as he transported that, he'd put it sort of down, he'd take his garment like this, and he'd carry it like this. And as he transported it from one place to the other, perhaps it brushed against this pulpit here. Or the question was, if he was carrying this sacrifice, this holy flesh that was to be offered to God, and it touched bread or pottage or wine or oil, if it touched anything, would that which it touched become holy? He asked the priest. Now they should know the answer to this. Well, they gave the right answer. No. Holiness is not transferred physically from one thing to the other. You can't take that which is holy and lay it here and all of a sudden that's holy. And so he asked the next question. He said, okay, all right, next question is, if someone has touched a dead body and they're unclean. Now, this is all under the law system, and tonight we're not going back and read the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and look up those verses. If you'd like the references, I'll give them to you afterwards. But trust me, this was the way it went. They had certain laws and certain regulations. If somebody touched that which was unclean, a dead body or something like that, they were forbidden to go anywhere or do anything for 7 days. On the third day, they had to go and wash, and if they went through the proper rituals on the seventh day, they could be clean. But if they did not, anything that they touched was defiled. And so he says, listen, if someone's unclean and they touch all these things, what happens? Well, it's unclean. I'm unclean, I come along, there it is, it's unclean. You say, wait a minute, I don't get that. What's the point? Holiness, or could we put it this way, righteousness is not transmitted from one person to the other, from one thing to the other. You got to always go back to the source to get it. Sin, uncleanliness, unrighteousness is transmitted. I'm going to prove that to you now. In Romans 5 and 12, it says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. Sin is transmitted. You know that I was born a sinner. You know why I was born a sinner? Because my daddy was a sinner. And his daddy was a sinner. And his daddy was a sinner. And if you kept going back, you could back it right up to Adam in the garden. For by one man, sin entered into the world. And the Bible says sin is transmitted. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. We go forth from the womb speaking lies. We are by nature children of wrath. We've all sinned. We've all inherited it. And every person in this room has inherited a sin nature. It has been transmitted, propagated through the human race. Not righteousness. How do you get righteousness? Well, you get righteousness by going to the righteous one. Sin is transmitted. Righteousness is imputed. That means somebody has to give it to you. Somebody has to impart it to you. You have to go to the source to get it. We have three children, and we thank God they're all saved. They're all serving the Lord. They're all righteous in God's eyes. But they didn't get that from me. I can't pass that on to them. I can't transmit righteousness to them. They're not saved today because their daddy was saved. They're saved today because they went to the only source of righteousness, the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me now. I want you to look at it. It's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Please watch your Bibles. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, don't get your theology mixed up. Jesus died for sinners, but he never sinned. He didn't sin. The Bible says he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. Now that's very important. He did no sin. You might say, well, when a little baby's born, I mean, really, can you hold them accountable? They don't really sin. They don't know what they're doing. They're under the age of accountability. And he knew no sin. You say, well, they don't know right from wrong yet. But you can't say in them is no sin, because they're born into this world sinners. But the Lord Jesus did no sin, and he knew no sin, and in him was no sin, but he was made sin. Isaiah explains it like this: God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the scapegoat. It's like Aaron, who took his hands and laid his hands on the head of that live goat and confessed the sins of Israel. That is, pictorially, in type and picture, transferring the sins of Israel now through him to this live goat. And that scapegoat was taken into the wilderness and released. What was the picture? Sins are gone. One little interesting note. What lives in the wilderness? The wild beast. How long do you think a domestic goat would last in the wilderness? Not very long. And that's the picture of what our Lord Jesus suffered when he became sin for us. God laid on him. He who knew no sin was made. He became. God treated Jesus like a common sinner. You know, the Lord judged his son for the sin of fornication. Do you know that? Judged him for the sin of child molestation. Judged him for the sin of murder. Judged him for your sin and my sin. And he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I'm not righteous. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was made a sinner. I'm not righteous. I was made righteous. God enters into a great exchange program. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus said, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness. He's the only one that can do that. A strong, healthy man goes into a hospital room, and there's a little lad laying on the hospital bed, and he has a communicable disease. That strong, healthy man can't give that health and that strength to that child. But that child can give that disease to that strong man. Sin is transmitted. Evil and uncleanliness is transmitted on and on and on and on. But righteousness only comes by one. That's the reason my children had to go to Calvary to get saved, not to Daddy. That's the reason you have to go to the cross. You have to go to the one who bore your sins in his own body on the tree. That is righteousness from Christ alone. You can't get it any other way. My wife and I, for about 8 or 9 years, best I can remember, about 9 years, we taught the Bible in the public school system in the province of Ontario in Canada, the area we live. We had 5 or 6 schools a week. We had 17 or 18 classes. We went, had a half an hour with each class. We just went into the schools and taught, just one class after the other, taught them about the Lord Jesus. Great, wonderful opportunity. One day I was asked a question. It was a fifth grade class, and I said, why can't church save us and forgive us of our sins? Little boy puts his hand up just like that. I said, what about it? He said, because our church didn't die for us, Mr. Reese. That child had learned something. Only Christ can impute righteousness. You want to be made right? You want to exchange your sin for his righteousness? Go to Calvary. There he suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he offers life. The priests knew this. They knew the principle. How does it apply to these people? Let's go back to Haggai and let me show you. They said holiness can't be transferred one to the other. But evil can, unrighteousness can. Look now in verse 14 as he answers, Haggai answers, and this is what he said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Now watch the principle. The principle now is that because their heart's attitude was wrong, it didn't matter what they did with their hands. Everything. We read back earlier on in one of the messages, we talked about Ezra. You can go back there, chapter 3, I believe, and read through that passage. One of the first things they did was erect an old rickety altar, and they started sacrificing. Sacrifice and worship and work never sanctifies sin. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Sacrifice and worship and work for God never sanctifies sin. It doesn't make sin, right? You got sin in your life. You got the wrong attitude. You're doing the wrong thing. You're away from God. You're playing games. You're going to church. You're going to the breaking of bread. You're worshiping God. You're serving God. But you got sin in your life. Let me tell you what he says in this passage. That wrong attitude of your heart condemns everything that your hands do. They were giving sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices. But he says here, every work of their hands was unclean. Why? Their heart was so far from God. So what does it matter? Does it matter? Cain offered vegetables. But he offered a sacrifice. You say, now you're going to get real particular about things? Ask Cain, does it matter? He's a marked man. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Sometimes when I read the scriptures, I'm not a very good reader. Some of you heard my testimony. I never read a book in my life till I got saved. First book I ever read was the Bible, and it wasn't very easy, I can tell you. When I read, I try to read slow, and I try to think. I don't read very much, but I try to think about it. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4 where God told Cain, if you bring the right sacrifice, I'll be pleased? After that, it says Cain talked with his brother Abel in the field. You remember that little passage? What do you think Cain said? God had already accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain talked to him. What I think he said? If you offer another lamb, I'm going to kill you. I believe that's what it cost Abel to be obedient to God. That's what I think. I have no proof. That's speculation. They talked in the field, and then Cain killed him. Cain was doing it his way. Not God's way. His heart was far from God. He brought. He was doing it. Remember Uzzah? Uzzah was a servant of God. Uzzah was a good man. When the ark was taken and rescued from where it was and to be brought back to David and to Jerusalem, to the temple, it was on its way. It was being carried in an unbiblical way, an unscriptural way. They put it on a cart and they were taking it along with some oxen. And the scriptures just put it like this back in 2 Chronicles where the story is. It says, the oxen stumbled. Oxen don't stumble. They're like tanks. But the oxen stumbled. And the cart must have gone like this. And the ark looked like it was going to fall off. So Uzzah says, I'll get it. I'll help it. I'll keep it from falling off. Hey, what's wrong with that? God said, don't touch it. So, don't touch it. Uzzah died immediately. Immediately. He disobeyed God. Ask Nadab and Abihu if it makes any difference how you worship. Leviticus chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron, the high priest. They come in, the Bible says, They offered strange fire before God. They were worshiping their way. Bible says more fire came that day. It came from heaven. Killed those two boys right on the spot. And then God spoke to Moses. He spoke to Aaron. He said, don't say a word. You know it's right what I've done. As Saul, King Saul, does it matter if you obey God or not, as long as you just try to do what's right? I mean, surely if you offer a sacrifice, it should be okay to God. You know the story, don't you? God said through Samuel to Saul, he said, now listen, I want you to make war against the Amalekites, and it don't sound that good to me either, I must admit. I want you to kill everybody. The men, the women, the children, and the babies. Now don't go feeling sorry for those children and babies. We have every reason to believe that a child under the age of accountability goes to be with the Lord. That might have been mercy killing that day. But nevertheless, they were to kill everything. They were to bring nothing back. And so Saul launches out. Samuel's on his way. He's delayed. By the time he gets back, he finds out that Saul is back with his army. Great victory. But what did they bring back? They brought the old king back, the king of the Amalekites. You see, God was hard on the Amalekites because the picture there is the Amalekites represented sin, and nothing of sin is acceptable to God. So he wanted them all destroyed. So he brought back the king. They played games with him. They brought back the best of the sheep and the best of the herd and the flocks and all that, and brought back the spoils. And they were going to take the best of that which God condemned. Do you understand? And they were going to offer it to God as a sacrifice. Samuel said, what's going on? Saul said, I obeyed the Lord. No, you didn't. God told you to destroy everything. What's this? Well, the people. Twice he blames it on the people. The people thought they'd bring the best back and we would offer that to God. And tucked away in that context is where we hear these words, it's better to obey than sacrifice. That's the context. God is not interested in the work of your hands, people, get it. He is not interested in how you think you can serve God. Uzzah did that which was right in his own eyes, but it led to death. Cain did what was right in his own eyes. It was rejected. God tells us what he wants us to do. All you got to do is obey that. It may not seem right. It may seem unreasonable. You might not know why. Just obey that. These people had a rickety old altar, and they were sacrificing. And the prophet comes along and says, God's not impressed because you see what's happened is the attitude of your heart is sinful. You're not with me. And so everything that your hands do is condemned. You've defiled it all. David knew that truth, King David. After his sin with Bathsheba, and a year later when his baby dies, Nathan the prophet comes along, knocks on his door, confronts him, identifies him. David writes Psalm 51. You ought to just read it sometimes. Confession. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He knew that even though he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, even though he had executed, really, her husband Uriah, that it was against God that his sin was. I tell you, David couldn't rest. He couldn't get away from it. I'm sure of it. It haunted him. Every time he closed his eyes, he saw Bathsheba. Every time he tried to get away from it and rest, he saw Uriah on the front lines being cut down. The poet puts it like this, folks. No torture can the poet name to match the fierce, unutterable pain of him who day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. That was David. Couldn't get away from it. He confesses it. He forsakes it. He lays it out to God. And then he says this, credible words. sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. You're not interested in lambs and blood and bulls and goats, but a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Listen, just because you lived in the Old Testament, just because you offered a lamb and you did it according to the law, if your heart was not in it, it was no good. It was the attitude of the heart. It was that love that motivated you in service to respond in obedience to God's word. David said, God, you're not interested in... Now I pray you, consider from this day upward. I like that. I want you to notice those same words in verse 18. Consider now from this day upward. God says, listen, we're starting now. You repented. You came back. I worked with you and worked with you and worked with you, and finally you started over. Finally you're obeying my voice. Finally you understand that nothing you could do would please me, and nothing you could do would prosper. You had to get right. And I know there's nothing. I know you don't see anything yet. But I'm going to bless you. That was the promise. In verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? No, there's no seed in the barn. Did the fruit come on the trees yet? No, there's no fruit anywhere yet. But watch the promise, watch the encouragement. Last part of verse 19. From this day, I will bless you. You see, when your heart is right, then your life will be right. You know, in the New Testament, Paul puts it like this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, oh, great, I'm going to give God my life. Oh, hold it. We better read the rest of the verse. Holy and acceptable unto God. Oh. You mean God doesn't just want anything? No. If we flipped over a few pages from here, we read the last book in the Bible, the book of Malachi. They were doing terrible things in Malachi. You know what they were doing? This is what they were doing. A guy had to offer an offering, a sacrifice, and so he's supposed to go out and get the best from his herd or from his flock. And so he'd go out and he'd look at that prize bull and he'd say, man, I need that bull. I need that bull. He'd look over here and he'd see an old blind, crippled heifer. I don't need her. So he took the blind, the crippled, the sick, the weak, the frail, he brought it along. He said to the priest, excuse me, Mr. Priest, he said, could I offer this old blind, crippled, sick thing I don't want here? Could I offer that to God? He said, not for nothing, you couldn't. You have to give me something. Bribes. They took bribes. And so he paid him. He said, okay, here. It's a half the price of that bull. That's just a good deal, you know? So I give him that. And he offered that which was wrong. The cripple, the weak, the frail. You know what God says? Offer it to your governor, the old King James says. Offer it to another man. Offer it to your employer. See if he'd accept it. Cursed is the man, he said, that's got an offering in his flock and brings the cursed thing to me. Now, what are you offering tonight? God never, ever accepted any kind of a sacrifice. He won't start with you, folks. Sorry, won't start with me. Bodies, listen to me, holy, set apart for God. Oh, you won't. If you make that word holy perfect, you're in trouble. Don't make it perfect. Make it set apart. God sets apart. And he says, you be like me. I'm holy, you be holy. I set myself apart, you set yourself apart. Holy, set apart for God. Acceptable. That is no known sin in my life. I am dealing with it. I am walking as best I can in the light. Holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable. Nothing more reasonable in the world to live like that. So if you got some things you haven't dealt with in your life, don't go offering God your body, okay? Just deal with them. And then offer the best that you have. God covered it all in the sacrifices and the offerings from the poor people to the rich people. And listen, he knows your individual heart, and he knows what your best is. And that's what he wants. And when you do that, he says, listen, we'll start from today. How'd you like to start right now? And from this day onward, then, I'm going to bless you. I know that, he said to these people, I know the seed's not in the barn, but it'll be in the barn. And I know the fruit trees haven't got any fruit, but the fruit's going to come. The great hope. Let me close with the law of the harvest. The Bible says you reap what you sow. Now, many of us like gardens, and so you go out and a fellow's got a little parcel of ground there, and he gets a rototiller, and he gets some seed, he gets some fertilizer, and he looks at that, and he thinks, man, this is going to be great, and he comes back in a few weeks, and not much there, and he comes back in about 6 weeks, and there's not much there, and he comes back at harvest time, and nothing but weeds is all it is. Well, he never tilled the ground up, and he never planted it. He never fertilized it. He just let it. See, you don't get anything unless you sow. But when you do sow, if you sow potatoes, you don't get tomatoes, okay? That's the law of the harvest. You get what you sow. Or whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, you can reap all kinds of things, depending on what you sow. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. If you plant potatoes today, don't try to get them tomorrow. They won't be ready. You're going to have to wait. You'll reap later than you sow. Dear friend, you'll reap more than you sow. That's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow, and you reap more than you sow. What are you sowing? Living for God or not? You want the blessing? God says, listen, don't, it's coming. It's coming. I promise, God says. I'm going to bless you. I see your heart. I see the proof, the works of your hands. And even though there's nothing here right now, God says, trust me, it's coming. It's coming. Not long after I got saved, I heard a testimony in this church that I was in. And this man lived during the time of depression. He didn't have anything. Matter of fact, he said, I remember the day that we opened the last can of soup. It was on a little wooden crate. We didn't have a table. We had sold all the furniture to try to buy food. And we had a little wooden crate, and we opened up that last can of soup, and this man was a believer. And this is what he said as he gave thanks over that last can of soup. He said, Lord, I have not honored you in my life like I should have. But starting today, I am. And I promise to give you 10% of everything that I have. Everything he had was in that can of soup. But it come from a heart that was right with God. So God said, okay, I accept that. Now, whether you give 10% or 20 or 5, that's not the point. Just listen to the story. That man went to work that day. And he's making absolutely peanuts, nothing. And they said to him, they said, listen, there's an unusual thing that has happened, and we need you to come in some extra time. Would you be able to come in some extra time and work? Well, he was thrilled to come in for extra time. And inch by inch and little by little, from sweeping up and boxing up, he worked in that warehouse where he worked. Until within a few short years, he was in a supervisory position. Incredible. The depression was lifting and industry was coming back and things were booming and he was on the cutting edge. His testimony that night is a very, very wealthy man. Said, I'd be afraid not to give. For the Lord honored my promise. When I had nothing to show. And he'll honor yours tonight. If your heart is in it. If you could send a message to the Lord tonight, hand-delivered by one of His saints, what would you tell Him? Let's pray. Father, these thoughts seem so scattered and unrelated in some ways. But we know that You can take that which was said tonight and rearrange it in a beautiful message from heaven to some individual's heart, touching them, refreshing them, encouraging them, convicting them, rebuking them. Lord, I don't know their needs, and I couldn't meet them if I did. But Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could think or ever ask. And we trust, Father, that You'll have Your way in our hearts tonight, for Christ's sake.